welcome to the Emmanuel Baptist Church Podcast. We pray that the sermon you're about to hear would be useful as you grow in your love for God and your love for His church. Now, here's today's sermon.
Amen. He is worthy. Well, we are nearing the end. I know it's felt like forever, just with breaks here and there for different things such as Advent and Easter and other church foundations. This has been our consistent series with a bunch of breaks in the middle, but we're nearing the end of the Psalms of Ascent. It goes through next week. We are going to be in Psalm 133 tonight, if you want to turn there. We're going to look at it in just a minute. Next week will be the conclusion to that series, and then we're going to move on to other passages. For some reason, my PowerPoint has been messing up. Is that the only slide that's white, or is there all of them are white? Just this one. Good. Okay. Well, we're going to do okay. You're going to have to deal with one slide that just won't show it. But that, I think, is just the first verse or first two verses. Let me read the passage, and you can just follow along in the copy of God's Word if you have it in hand. If not, you can listen, and we're going to move on along. As I read, I would just ask you if you would stand, just in reverence of God's Word. This is what the Word of God says. Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountain of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Amen. That is the reading of God's Word. You can be seated. Maybe it sounds strange, the analogies that David gives in these three psalms. Unity in the church is like oil running off of the beard and the robes of Aaron. You might say, well, that's strange. A parallel to connect there. We'll look at that. And it's like the dew of Hermon making its way to the Mount Zion. Again, how does that describe church unity? We're going to look at that. I think really the main point is found in verse 1. David, the psalmist here, makes it very clear what he's writing this psalm about. He lays it out at the very beginning, on the offset. Church unity is a glorious thing to be cherished. He says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And then he gives two analogies, as I just described, the oil on the head of the priest, Aaron, and the dew running down from Mount Hermon to Mount Zion. The plan that I have for tonight, for us to go through, I want us firstly to walk through the text, and we're going to be starting here in verse 1 in just a minute. I want us to walk through the text and see how much God values His people being unified. Because verse 1 shows God cares so much that His people, His church, is a unified church. So we're going to walk through the text, see how much, based off those analogies, God values His people being unified. And then based off of that, walking through the three verses, I want to talk about how we then can apply this truth that church unity is very important. I want us to think, as Emmanuel Baptist Church, how can we value church unity? How do we stand up for church unity? How do we uphold it in our own individual lives, but then also as a church among many churches? How do we show, like God, we care about church unity among His people? So I want to talk about how we're going to apply these three verses. By the end of it, I hope that you individually, I'm speaking to you individually now, I hope that you will appreciate all the more your brothers and sisters in Christ and your union with them. And then based off of your deepened appreciation for union with your brothers and sisters in Christ, I hope that you and I, Sarah, everyone here, would make a personal decision tonight to do better of a job than you or I are already doing, wherever you're at in the spectrum, that we would make a commitment tonight. I'm going to do even better to show how much I appreciate union with other Christians. With our church unity among individuals here in this room or just in our church at large at Emmanuel Baptist Church, that might mean getting over certain frustrations or tensions, family feuds at certain families with other families, butting heads, pushing those to the wayside, because we see in Psalm 133 how important it is to be in union with each other. So maybe that's the decision you would make by the end of tonight regarding your brothers and sisters in Christ here at Emmanuel Baptist Church. Or maybe for you, application is more with the broader church, capital C. Once you deepen your appreciation for church unity, you might be making an intentional effort to love other Christians that are different than yourself. Maybe that means other Christians of other denominations. Maybe there's in your mind a stigma against other denominations. I don't know. Wherever you're at, though, regarding church unity, I hope that all of us would deepen our appreciation for it and therefore make an intentional effort to grow in our love for others in the body of Christ. There, something stood out to me growing up. I went to a missions trip with our youth pastor and our youth group. The youth pastor at the time has been really just a life mentor for me in many different seasons of life. His name was Jerome. He was my youth pastor, and I remember one time in particular. I'm not sure if Sarah went on this missions trip or not. We were in the same youth group, by the way. And I remember there were certain cliques, groups of friends within the youth group on this missions trip that were starting to butt heads. You know, these group of friends were starting to argue with these group of friends, and these people were getting annoyed with these people, and there was division among the youth group. And I remember something stood out so keenly. Sarah's shaking her head because she knows exactly what I'm about to talk about. Jerome saw this, and he sat the whole youth group down one night after a day of working, painting, all this different stuff, and bickering and arguing. And he says, "We're going to take communion together. But before we do that, we're going to prepare ourselves for it, because right now we are not ready to take communion together." And he made us each get up, and he even called people out. Get up and walk across the room and make amends, because right now, you are not ready to take communion with your brother or sister in Christ. And you know what? That really pierced my heart. That spoke to me, and it stood out to me, because he challenged us. We are in communion by the blood of Christ as brothers and sisters forever, for all of eternity. It says in verse 3, life forevermore. That's the theme of church unity, and may we uphold that. Jerome really pushed that for us, and I think it stood out. It stood out for me, and Sarah obviously remembers it, probably over 10 years ago. And I hope that tonight we would think about the same things that Jerome wanted to emphasize that night. So let's walk through the text, and then we'll talk about application, okay? Verse 1 really shows the importance of church unity. I'll read it one more time. "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." I like how, firstly, if you notice there, it says, "Behold." Behold! It's like it's a marvelous spectacle, a rarity to be marveled at when you see unity. It's like, whoa, behold, they're actually getting along, right? Brotherly love is a rarity, a spectacle to be in awe of when it actually happens. Like possibly a burning bush that you might walk by. It'll catch your eye, because it's so rare, possibly. I mean, if you just think about literal brothers, let's walk through the Bible for a second. You got Cain and Abel, struggled with brotherly love, right? Isaac and Ishmael. Jacob and Esau. Joseph and his brothers. David, his sons, fighting for the throne. We can keep going, and what we notice is there's a theme where brothers don't get along. Unfortunately, so it is with brothers in Christ much of the time. And so David says, behold. Behold. Like it's something to be in awe of. He says it is pleasant when brothers dwell in unity. I like that he uses that word pleasant. It is good. It's pleasurable is what he's saying. Usually when we think about pleasure, we automatically think of sinfulness, right? Sometimes when you would think of that, maybe you would think pleasure equals sin. If it feels good, it's not from God. But here we see that that's not always true, is it? God gives great gifts, things that are pleasurable. It gives us great pleasure, gifts from God that are things to behold and treasured and cherished. There are many things that are good pleasures from God. And one of them, maybe you've never thought about this, is church unity. When the brothers and sisters in Christ get along, it's something to behold and it's a pleasure to enjoy. It's a good thing to have. He gives two analogies. Firstly, it's in verse 2. He says, it is like, so this precious thing, this precious gift of church unity is like, and he gives this analogy, precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collars of his robes. And you're like, wow, that's a great analogy. Right? What is David talking about here when he's describing the preciousness of church unity? Well, let's consider Aaron specifically as a person, okay? The individual Aaron in the Bible here. Aaron was sinful, very sinful. Actually, if we look back at the stories that Aaron is a part of, maybe one stands out, the golden calf. Maybe you know the story in Exodus where Moses is up on Mount Zion, meeting with God, and the people start to grumble. And what does Aaron do to hush their grumbling? He says, give me all your jewelry, all your gold. I will make a golden calf for you that you would worship. Aaron, the one here talked about in Psalm 133, verse 2, was the orchestrator of the golden calf, the fall of Israel there, where God was going to wipe them out for this sin. And Aaron was the ringleader. Aaron was a very sinful man. But he was also consecrated as the high priest of God. The very first one that we see in Israel's history. If you look at Leviticus chapter 8 verse 30. It says, then Moses took some of the anointing oil of the blood that was on the altar, and he sprinkled it on Aaron and on his garments and also on his sons and his sons' garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments and his sons. You see, Aaron was the first high priest in Israel's history to be the priest of God, the mediator between Israel and God Almighty. And his really commissioning to be the high priest for God was oil being poured out on him. That's how he was consecrated to be. That was the point in which he became the high priest of God to all of Israel. And so let's go back to Psalm 133 then. Let's think about this analogy for a second. Everyone in the church, you and I, are like Aaron. We are sinful, we are broken and dysfunctional. And I think, in a sense, our unity is like the oil being poured out on Aaron. We'd say, how so? Well, think about the day that Aaron had that oil poured out on him. Just imagine it with me. The man that Israel knew to be the orchestrator of the golden calf, the one who almost had all of Israel wiped out because of his leading them into sin, is now being consecrated as the high priest of all Israel. This oil being poured out on him, that moment, I can only think was a testimony of God's redemption to people watching? Isn't the oil being poured out on Aaron to be the high priest of God to Israel, isn't that ceremony? It's a testimony to all people watching of God's redemptive power in Aaron's life. To say, see, God can turn around anyone's life. To be anointed, to be blessed by God, to represent God to man. He did it for Aaron. Now think about our unity. You and I are like Aaron. Dysfunctional, broken, sinful. And yet we all come together, bound together by the gospel. And our unity, getting along though we bicker, though we disagree, yet we're bound still by the gospel. I think it's like the oil being poured out on Aaron and everyone watching. It's a testimony of God's redemptive power that he could redeem even you and I and all of our disagreements and all of our arguing. Our unity is like oil being poured out on Aaron. Everyone's saying, that is a testimony that God can redeem. I think that's what it's saying. Just as Aaron, an evil man, having oil poured out on his head, declared the gospel, so also does our unity. Disagreeing people, still being unified under Christ, declares the gospel. Our unity is like oil being poured out on sinful Aaron's head before watching man. Let's also consider for a second, though, not just Aaron, but let's consider the symbols used here. Oil poured out on a head. And also Aaron's garments, it said, running down on the collar of Aaron's robes. Where are these symbols used elsewhere in Scripture? Specifically in the Psalms. Well, oil, we can see in Psalm 45 and Psalm 23 that oil represents God's abundant blessing poured out in your life. Look at Psalm 45 with me. It says, "You have loved righteousness and you've hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness beyond your companions." You see, oil being poured out on you really represents God's abundant blessing in your life. Oil being poured out on you does. And then you can also look in Psalm 23, verse 5. This is a common verse. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." Again, oil being poured out on a head represents God's abundant blessing. Well, what about the robes of a priest? Aaron was a priest. Well, we can just turn back one psalm. If you've got your Bible opened up, look at Psalm 132, verse 9. "Let your priests be clothed with righteousness." Or verse 16, "Zion's priests I will clothe with salvation." And so just one psalm prior, we see that the robes of a priest represent salvation and God's righteousness covering us. I'm going somewhere with this. You ready? So if we go back to Psalm 133, I think we, the church members, wear the robes of salvation, don't we? We are all priests unto God. We wear the robes of salvation, the robes of God's righteousness. And our unity is like God's blessing poured out, like the oil poured out on our heads. We already wear the robes of salvation. We already wear the robes of God's righteousness on us. And oil being poured out on our head is abundant blessing. And so church unity is like God pouring out his abundant blessing on those who are wearing the robes of salvation. Our unity is God's blessing on his people. It's God's blessing on his people. The second analogy that we see is where David would say, church unity is so precious, it's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountain of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So he says, think about a church that is unified, that is in love with one another, that really cares for one another. Well, that's like the dew that runs from Hermon to Zion. We have to figure out, what is he talking about here, the picture that he's painting. Mount Hermon was the furthest north mountain in Israel. And it received a lot of precipitation. Got a lot of rain, a lot of dew. Zion, on the other hand, was further south, and it was naturally very dry. So therefore, plants often didn't have enough water. But reliably, every year, water would run from the northern Mount Hermon south, and it would run down Israel into the area of Mount Zion, and it would, and that's around 100 kilometers, by the way. Look to this up. Around 100 kilometers, this water would begin to flow down, grow south, it would go south to begin growing produce on Zion, around Zion, and its range. And so think about that. Hermon, every year, would give life for produce to be fruitful on Zion. Every year, Zion, its mountain range, would rely on Hermon's flowing water down to it. And like that, he says, that's just like church unity. If you think about the church being Zion, you and I are God's people. And church unity is like the life-giving water flowing down into God's people, that we would be fruitful and grow. Isn't that interesting? An interesting picture that God gives. Unity is the life that flows into the church. You notice a church, don't you, that is not unified. It is divided and broken. It stands out like a sore thumb when you walk into their services, when you walk into that church. You notice when there's division. And what you, I think, normally comes with that is not life, but death for that church. But when you see a church that loves one another, that encourages one another, that builds one another up, that though disagreeing on various things, is there for one another and in communion with one another and in covenant with one another, what you see is life in that church, vibrancy, just like water flowing into Mount Zion, that produce would grow. I think about whenever I was playing soccer in college, we were a very disorganized team at first. And what I mean by that is we had a bunch of star athletes that thought they could win the whole game by themselves, and no team players, right? Very disorganized, that we wouldn't trust one another and play with one another. We wouldn't pass the ball. We all thought we could be the champion for the team, right? And I remember our coach telling us that in practices, and he would make us run and run and run and run because we just couldn't get it through our thick skulls that we needed to pass the ball. Well, we learned when we went and played our first game against Lyon College up in Iowa, I think it was, and we lost 14-0. Yeah, that was a painful game. I just remember just being miserable. I mean, when you get to like 10-0, you're like, can I just quit at this point? I just want to walk off the field right now. But they just wanted to keep torturing us and keep scoring. It was miserable. 14-0, I think that game was. We figured it out. It's painful when a team is disorganized, disjointed, and disunified. It's painful. So it is with a disjointed church. But when a team or a church starts to figure it out that we need to be there for one another, that we need to love one another, it brings life. It brings life. And this is what David's saying here. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like Aaron showing redemption into the whole world, that God can redeem anyone. It's like that when he was consecrated. And it's also like water flowing into Zion, giving it life. God, through David, communicates to us that church unity is very important for our church. And so knowing that, I want us to talk for a few minutes. If church unity is so important and so precious, which we just saw it is, then we have to figure out a couple things. Firstly, when is it okay to break unity? If it's so important, when is it okay to let go of it? And secondly, how do we keep unity with those that we should have it with? If it's so important, how do we keep unity with those that we should have it with? Because we need to. Let's consider the first question, okay? When should we break unity? If it's so important, we need to know when to have it and when not to have it, okay? Well, let's break down different dividing issues, okay? Let's talk about tertiary issues. That would be like third level issues, I think. And there's a number of them. I just gave a couple. Eschatology, right? The kind of timeline of end times. This would be things that we can disagree on and divide on. Worship style and preferences. Do we like contemporary or hymns, a band, or just one song leader? Matters of conviction. This would be other things like what is right or wrong to do. Obviously not clear-cut things in Scripture, but matters of personal conviction. Romans 14 would be a chapter that addresses that, matters of conviction. These issues do not affect our ability to fellowship with one another, though we might disagree on them. And so we should divide in opinion, but not in our gatherings. We can disagree on matters of conviction, what you personally feel like you are okay to do, and what others might say, no, I personally don't feel that, or worship style preferences. We can divide in opinion, but we should not divide in our gatherings with one another. We should gather with each other. Now, there's secondary issues, though. Not just tertiary, but secondary issues. A few examples that I gave here would be church government structure or baptism, infant versus believer's baptism, or the existence and practice of spiritual gifts. These things are important issues, very important issues, that we shouldn't take lightly. These issues affect the activity and the practices of the church, don't they? Think about the church government structure. That affects our weekly practices as a church. Baptism, even if it's symbolic, symbolizing baptism for an infant, sprinkling it on them, or a believer's baptism, this is very important stuff that would affect our practices when we gather. What about spiritual gifts? Is it right or wrong to give a word from the Lord in the service? This affects our practice when we gather, doesn't it? And so because of that, these I think we should divide for our regular gatherings, but not in union or fellowship. I think we should separate in our regular gatherings for practical reasons. Presbyterians and Baptists, we disagree on baptizing infants or believers. And because of that, it's hard to really gather weekly together because we don't know who's getting in the baptismal. It's hard practically to gather for those reasons, or spiritual gifts. So for these reasons, maybe we shouldn't gather regularly together, but we shouldn't divide in our fellowship because we are still unified in Christ, though we disagree in the practical outworkings of our regular gatherings. Those are secondary issues. Primary issues, though. These would be the sin of man. Does sin exist? Does the Trinity exist? What about the divinity of Christ? What about if you're saved by faith? What about Christ's death and resurrection? These things are primary issues, and these issues affect whether or not you are a Christian. You cannot be a Christian. Hear me. It's very important for you to hear me. If you do not believe in the sinfulness of man, that you need a Savior. You cannot be a Christian if you do not believe in the Trinity. You cannot be a Christian if you do not believe in the divinity of Christ. You cannot be a Christian if you do not believe that you are saved by faith and not by works. You cannot be a Christian if you do not believe in Christ's death and resurrection. These things are primary issues, and they divide whether or not you are a Christian. So we are to divide in fellowship, but not in relationship. If somebody doesn't believe one of these things, I implore you, do not break relationship with them. Divide in fellowship. Do not acknowledge that they are brother and sister in Christ, but certainly do not break your relationship with them. They need you. They need your influence. A common quote that I hear is, church unity is more important than being theologically correct. Let's think about that, because I heard some amens and some uh-uh. Let me say it one more time. Church unity is more important than being theologically correct. Let me say that is true when you're talking about secondary issues and tertiary issues. Unity wins. You are to be unified in Christ, even when you disagree. Even if it divides whether or not you regularly gather or not, unity should win, even when you disagree. But the quote, church unity is more important than being theologically correct, is wrong when you're talking about primary issues. Doctrine wins. Because unity shouldn't be kept at the cost of true Christianity. Our true unity is built upon a right understanding of the doctrines of faith. And if you don't have unity in that, you don't have true unity in Christ. So may we be unified with brothers and sisters in Christ that disagree with us, but not on primary issues. May we be unified with them, even if not regularly gathering with them. But let us be divided, very clearly divided, with the world, with the churches that would claim to be a church, but they disagree with those things. May we be clearly divided. Stick our flag in the sand saying, this is where we stand, and we will divide with anyone when it comes to these primary issues in fellowship, but not in relationship. That's where we should break unity. The second question, how do we uphold a love for one another then? If we agree on these primary issues, how do we uphold a love for one another? Well, let me talk as a church, as a whole. We should take membership very seriously. That's how we uphold a love for one another in this building. We take church unity and church membership very seriously. Membership is not a formality. It's not a formality. It's a covenant that we make with one another. It's a promise that we would hold each other accountable and firm in our faith. And so if we're going to take church unity seriously and a love for one another seriously, then we should take seriously the covenant that we've made with one another, church membership. But we should also take seriously serving and discipleship. Serving is not just an obligation. It's a practical way in which we can show love to each other. But as a church, doing these things as a church isn't the only way that we can uphold church unity. We can do it as individuals. Now I want to speak to you individually. You can uphold church unity by taking initiative and apologizing and making amends, just like Jerome made me do. And maybe the person you need to apologize to doesn't even know that you've wronged them, because your wronging has only been up here in your perspective of them. It'd be good if you go and apologize and say, I'm sorry, you didn't even know it, but I've had a perspective about you that I need to change, and I apologize for it because I care about our unity together. You can do that individually. Taking initiative to build unity moving forward, having dinners with them, having meals with them, being sociable with them on Sundays. This is important for our unity in Christ. God loves church unity. So therefore, we should also treasure it more than we love our own preferences or winning an argument or being right. We should love church unity. Amen? Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for tonight, and for this important lesson we learn from such a short psalm, with the truth that it's important to be unified sink into our bones and into our church, that we would uphold it and be stronger for it. We pray, God, that you would unify us, strengthen us under Christ, be unified in him. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's sermon. If you live in or near Bethany, Missouri, we invite you to join us for our worship services held on Sunday morning and Sunday evenings, as well as our various activities on Wednesday nights. For more information on how you can get involved, visit our website at bethanyibc.com.